Message this morning is a departure from the book of Acts, and yet it goes right along with Acts, and it has to do with when no man can work. When no man can work. So John chapter 9 in your Bibles, please. While you're turning there, according to the United States Department of Labor, Labor Day, the first Monday in September, is dedicated to the social and economic achievements of American workers. It constitutes a yearly national tribute to the contributions workers have made to the strength, prosperity, and well-being of our country. For the obedient believer, work or labor is required if you expect to eat. There's a very poignant verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 that says this: if any man would not work, neither should he eat. Literally, it reads this way: if any man is not being willing to working, neither let him eat. In other words, don't even let him eat. That would take care of our welfare problem in this country, would it not? John 9:4 is the key verse to this chapter 9, and it's the theme of the chapter. I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh when no man can work. Here we see the urgency of our work with Jesus Christ. You say, where do you see this we? Well, look at the first word of verse 4. It says, I. That is actually plural, and Jesus is saying we. We must work the works of him that sent me. Well, who would be the we? Jesus and his disciples. Jesus is including his disciples with him in God's work. Therefore, it is natural in the book of Acts and verse 1 of chapter 1 that we must continue to do what Jesus both began to do and to teach. Because the disciples were being trained even at this time to be working right alongside of him. We typically think they were just following him around. And he was doing everything and they were watching. Well, that's the typical church today. People kind of look around and watch as somebody else does the work. Because we all know, and it is true, that 10% of the people do 90% of the work. That is true. That is true here. Are you part of the 10 or the 90? I think there ought to be a church where 90% of the people do 100% of the work. Because you've got kids and so forth, that's why I say 90. But it's typical. Some have the idea that I'll just sit back and watch God work. We must work the works of him that sent me. We must work. Now when you take 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10 and say that if any would not work, neither should he eat, how are you going to apply that here, folks? How about next Sunday? Are you ready? We have this nice spread out there. I know the ladies will have worked to make the food. Some men will do that too. But what if we just say, okay, if you don't clean up, you don't eat? How would that work? Well, I'm just not going to come then. Okay? Everybody can do their little part. We must work the works of him that sent me. Do you realize that when Jesus, when it came time for him to feed the 4,000 and then the 5,000, he had his disciples take the bread and take it out there and distribute it evenly among those people. Jesus had his disciples working with him. So we have the idea that sometimes I can just sit back and watch God work, or that our opportunities for work are endless, that we'll always have a chance to do something tomorrow or next week or next month. And that's typically how we think too, that one day I'm going to get involved. One day I'm going to get to work. One day I'm going to make sure that I qualify as a trustee or as a deacon. One day. And you know when that one day it comes? It never does, because it's always one day. It's called procrastination. But Jesus said here, I must work the works of him that sent me. While it is day, the night cometh. In other words, there's coming a time when the work cannot be done. The opportunities are gone. The day is coming when no man can work. From ancient times until this last century, work was limited to daytime. Why? Because that's when you had sunlight. People didn't have those big lights that you see going down the interstate at midnight, you know, when those guys are working late out there. They didn't have flash. They had torches, but nothing that you could really work by. The work had to be done during the day. There is an urgency of our work with Jesus Christ. Notice I didn't say for him. I said with him. And I want you to see two things in this short passage, John 9, verses 1 through 5. Two things concerning our work with Jesus Christ. Here's the first thing I want you to see in verses 1 to 3. Our work with Christ is limitless. It is limitless. And that is, it's unlimited. It is vast. We have so many opportunities. Let's read verses 1 through 3. And Jesus, and as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I want you to see two things about this, that our work with Christ is unlimited. Number one, man's extremity. Man's extremity. Here's a man who has an extreme problem. Here's a man who has no hope for ever seeing. He was born this way. And so I've got two questions I want to address here. The first question is in verse 1. The second question is in verse 2. How convenient. Number 1 is the theoretical question in verse 1. Notice the participle, and as Jesus passed by, literally, while he was passing by. And that indicates that from a human perspective, that it was by chance that Jesus saw him. Now, you and I know that there is no chance that Jesus happened to see this guy. So the question is, will Jesus stop? As he was passing by, he has just been rejected, if you read the previous chapter. But Jesus is not indifferent. And as he is passing by, here is this blind man. He is well known as a beggar. You'll see that in verse 8. Supposing that Jesus stops, what will he do? Will he do what everybody else does? What is it that this man needs? What does he need? Well, he needs a new suit. He probably needs a bath. He probably needs a few coins. We could build him a house. You know what that's called? It's called the social gospel. That we will meet the external needs of man and we will have accomplished our purpose on this earth. And one day when we get to heaven, we're going to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. No. That is not what this man needs. What more than anything else would help this man? If somehow he would be able to see. Notice that this blindness is, verse 1, from his birth. Out of birth indicates the severity of his blindness. It is irreversible. It is extreme. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. From birth. It's where we get our word genetics, that Greek word there. This man had never in his life seen anything. And this is the only record of congenital blindness that Jesus confronted. Perhaps it was on the side of something with his parents. Maybe down way back somebody was blind. Maybe there was a congenital defect here. Physically, sad circumstances. But more tragic than his physical circumstances are his personal spiritual circumstances. He inherited not just blindness, if that's how he got it. And thus the disciples saying, who did sin, his parents or did he sin? But he inherited a sinful nature, even as all of you have. All of us are sinners. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. You're a sinner. All of us are sinners. He inherited a sin nature. Not only is he physically blind, he's spiritually blind. This is man's extremity. So the theoretical question is this. Where did he get this blindness? And that brings us to the theological question, because the disciples assume that his physical condition is due to sin. Is this his own sin? Well, that's kind of interesting, because he would have had to have sinned in the womb since he was born blind, or the blindness took place in the process of birth. That's pretty early for a being to have sinned. Or is it due to his parents' sin? Is the suffering of sin in this man's life due to the sin of someone else? Jesus' answer to this theological question is neither. Neither. Theologically, neither. All suffering is due to sin. But after sin was committed, there is the curse. Pain, suffering, destruction, murder, war, death. In heaven, no sin, so no pain, suffering, death. There is not a person here under the sound of my voice this morning who will not experience the consequences of sin, or who is not experiencing those right now. But it doesn't mean that just because somebody has a physical problem, well, that's because he has sin in his life, and that's why this is taking place. Jesus said very plainly, neither. That's not why this happened. Here's a man who has an extremity. Jesus answers the theological question. The blindness is not due to his own sin or his parents. Here's the answer, and here's the second point under the fact that our work with Christ is limitless. Here's the second point. God's opportunity. Man's extremity? God's opportunity. I remember Dr. Bob Wood, vice president of BJ, preaching a message on man's extremity is always God's opportunity. You find a man who's at the end of his rope and he's hanging on by that one last knot, and that is God's opportunity to show himself in that man's life and to be glorified. This is God's opportunity. It is not the sin of him or that of his parents. Notice the first word that you find after Jesus says, nor his parents. It's that word, but. I've often mentioned to you that in the Greek there are two words for but. One is de, one is Allah. It's not like the Muslim God. Could be. But it's the word but. And the Allah is what is used here, and it's a big contrast. It's like you would read it this way. Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents. But, here's this huge contrast, that the works of God should be manifest in him. Man's extremity is God's opportunity. You see, Jesus is teaching his disciples not to focus so much on the origin of suffering as its outcome. And then he says, when you read this, that God's works, that the works of God should be made manifest in him, that indicates that the works of God are hidden in God's plan. A child may be born with what some would call a defect, genetic or otherwise. Jesus would say that's not a defect. That's a design. Now think about that. I think all of us know someone who has a genetic defect, something. We would say, oh, that's a defect. That's a design. That is a design. So when Jesus saw this blind man that everybody else pitied, he saw a man through whom God could display his works. God's opportunity. Think about God's work displayed in you. Every negative thing in your life that you don't bring upon yourself is an opportunity for you to allow God's work to be displayed. in view of eternity. Was it better for this man to have been born with physical sight but spiritually blind and never see himself as a sinner? Would that have been better? That's what happens to all the Pharisees. You go to the end of the chapter and you see what they're saying in verse 40. Are we blind also? And the answer is, yep, you're blind. By the end of this chapter, you've got a man who is not only seeing physically, he is seeing spiritually. Or is it better to be born physically blind and realize that he was spiritually blind? And that's exactly what happens to this man. And then to be used by the Son of God to point others to God's great mercy and greatness. But that the works of God, here we are back to the word work, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. No event, folks, is tragic that brings a man to Jesus Christ when God's work is made known. In John chapter 11, here we're in John chapter 9, you go to two chapters later, Jesus hears about the sickness of one of his friends by the name of Lazarus. He loved Lazarus. He loved his sisters, Martha and Mary. He loved them. But Jesus says this, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." Sometimes when we experience death, a tragedy, the tempter says, you know what, God doesn't love you. Or when there's a congenital defect, you know, God doesn't love you. And yet, I read John 11, 4. Verse 5 is where it says, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them, and yet he allowed for Lazarus to die. Why? That God, that the Son of God, might be glorified thereby. And when Jesus commanded the stone to be rolled away, he did so to the protest. But Lord, he stinketh by now. Jesus said, "Said I not unto thee that if thou wouldest believe, thou should see the glory of God?" Jesus, in the last book of this same, last chapter of this same book of John, signified to Peter by what death he should die, that he should glorify God. In the final analysis, folks, only God knows why babies are born with handicaps. He alone can turn handicaps into something good for man and glory for himself. And so why was this man born blind? That the glory of God might be made manifest. Our work with Christ is limitless because everybody has a problem. So, well, I never have an opportunity to witness. I never have an... Really? Really? It's limitless. Now, the second point is going to seem to contradict that point. Because point number one is, our work with Christ is what? Limitless. Here's the second point. Our work with Christ is limited. Now, you're saying, now you're contradicting yourself. But let's read on. Read verses 4 and 5. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Do you see how our work with Christ is limited? It's limitless. The opportunities are endless. But it's limited as to the amount of time we have. Your opportunities are coming to a close. Notice the time of exertion. In verses 4 and 5, Jesus says, while it is day. He literally says, it is necessary. I must work. We must work. It is necessary that we work the works of him that sent me. We must do it while it is day. You see, Jesus here is stressing, number one, the need to work. It is necessary for us to be working. After God created man, he planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed, and the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Isn't it interesting that in the perfect world that God had made, man was working for his own good? Work is not a dirty four-letter word. It's a four-letter word, but it's not a dirty one, although you may get dirty by doing it. Work is what God made for man, even before man sinned. So as Henry Moore says in his commentary on the Genesis record, the ideal world is not one of idleness and frolic, but one of serious activity and service. You know, we think when we get to heaven, we're all going to be sitting on that cloud, strumming that little harp. No, there's going to be work to be done, but it's going to be glorious work. It's going to be glorious. The disciples are associated with Jesus in this work. Thus, he says, we must work. Jesus does not call you and me to do what he is not already doing. He is a worker. He had just said in verse 3 that the works of God should be made manifest on the blind man. How is that going to happen? We must work. So there's the need to work. Secondly, there's the sort of work. What work do we do? The works of the one who sent me. The sort of work is specified. The work of him who sent Jesus. By the way, that implies that being sent implies a purpose. It implies a mission. Jesus later on in the same book in chapter 20 and verse 20 says this, 20 and 21, as my Father hath sent me, you know the rest of it. Okay, as he sent me to do work, now I'm sending you to do work. Folks, we have work to do. That's why we sang, work, for the night is coming. We have work to do, but our time is limited. It must be done while it is day. Jesus' earthly ministry was the day. The night was coming. The same sense of urgency should impel each of us to work. What we are going to do for the Lord Jesus Christ and with him, we must do while it is day. We must make the most out of present opportunities. Right now, while you are alive, it is day. It's the time of exertion. But folks, there comes secondly the time of expiration. The night cometh. The night cometh. Daytime will expire. Then comes the night. And night means, number one, the end of labor. When no man can work. The opportunity is fleeting. The opportunity will not always be there. The night is coming. Darkness is coming when no one will be able to work. What you're going to do for him, you must do now. Night was coming for Jesus. It's coming for us as well. So you see, Jesus is likening your lifetime to one day, and the end of it is night. It's kind of interesting that God gives us a reminder every day when we get up in the morning, I've got the entire day in front of me. But if I'm going to get done what I need to get done on my schedule, I need to do it today. Why? Because the night is coming when there will be no more labor. I ask you, what time of day is it in your life? Think about it this way. If your life is like one day, what time is it for you? Well, you look at a young child and you say, well, it's probably just around 7 a.m. The day's just beginning. And you look around, you see other people who are in their old age and go, well, about 7 o'clock in the night for them. Here's the thing, though. None of us knows what time of day it is. None of us knows. For some, and we don't know who, night is very near. The opportunity for work is almost gone. A very sobering verse in Ecclesiastes. Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes 9:10. Whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it with thy might. For there is no work in the grave where thou goest. Jesus was consumed by the work he was sent to do. He was consumed by it. I must finish it. If you go back to John 4:34, here's what you're going to hear him say. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. When he was witnessing to the Samaritan woman. And by the way, let's just go back to John 4, because when you read that verse, John 4 and verse 34, when he says, I must finish my work, notice what he says in verse 35 of John chapter 4. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white, all ready to harvest. You see, we think there's plenty of time for missions. There's plenty of time to witness to this person. There's plenty of time to do the work of the Lord in this person's life. Yeah, you're saying, oh, there's 4 months until harvest. No, no. Lift up your eyes. Look on the fields. They're white already. And the night is coming. Jesus says this in 5:36 of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. Then he says this in chapter 17 and verse 4, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And then in chapter 19 and verse 30, he said, as he hangs upon the cross, one of his last phrases is, it is. He knew that what he had done was finishing the work of God. And folks, I wish I could know that I am finishing, I am doing what God has sent me to do. The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says, I have fought a good fight. I have kept the faith. I'm finished. I've done what God has sent me to do. It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Jesus finished the work that God had given him to do. Now let that come back to our minds from what we've been seeing in Acts chapter 1. Why did God leave you upon this earth? Do you believe that your work for him on this earth is finished? If it is, no reason for you to be here. What are you doing to finish the work of God? If nothing, why should he leave you here? Finish the job. Finish the job. Why? The end of labor is coming. That end of labor means, verse 5, the end of light. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. As long as. Jesus says this in John 12:46, I am come a light into the world that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. And in chapter 11 and verse 9, he says this, are there not 12 hours in the day? But that's it. How long are the days right now? I was trying to calculate that the other day, so I went somewhere. I think I asked my phone, how many hours are there in the day right now? And it doesn't tell you anything. That lady knew nothing, and she couldn't help me. So I said, okay, how many hours are there in the day? And I got to, okay, I'll ask, when is sunrise? Oh, that came up. And when sunset? Okay, that works. There's about 13 or 14 right now. When you've got the long days of summer, you've got some more light. But I believe that what Jesus is saying here, because come, I hate to depress you this morning, but come December, you know what it's like. You get up and it's dark. You come home from work, it's dark. And the days are short. So on the average, there's about 12 hours of work in a day. 12 hours of light. But the end of light is coming. The days are getting shorter. Then the light is gone. Jesus said to his disciples in 7:33 of John, yet a little while I am with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. And he says this in 12:35, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness knoweth not whither he goeth. Now the light is still with you and me. How do we know that the light is still with you and me? The entrance of thy word giveth light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. The light, when a person gets saved and accepts Jesus Christ as Savior and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes, there's light. It is the light of Him who is the light of the world. And that's why Jesus could say to His disciples, "You are the light of the world. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may glorify you." No, that they may glorify your Father which is in heaven. Everything is to be to God's glory. But the night's coming. Now tie this message this morning, John chapter 9, with what we've been seeing in Acts chapter 1. The purpose for you being on this earth is to continue what Jesus began to both do and teach. But the opportunity, although it is limitless, is also limited. The night's coming when no man can work. And it goes on to say in verse 6, when he had thus spoken. Now he goes on to perform a miracle. But first, he wants people to understand what he's saying. Here's why I'm going to do this. And now he's going to illustrate. He has set the stage to perform a miracle to illustrate what it means to be the light of the world. And oh, what a story. This blind man. Can you imagine a man who has never seen in his life before in an instant has 20/20 vision? A miracle of God. He sees the light physically. And later on, Jesus takes that as an opportunity to show him, you know what? Spiritually, you're still in darkness. And the man is able to see spiritually. Many think that Jesus' miracles were for the sake of helping people. That's the social gospel, folks. Somebody's hungry, so I need to feed him. Somebody's sick, so Jesus needs to heal them. Somebody's blind, so Jesus gives them sight. Somebody's lame, so he causes them to walk again. Somebody's poor, so he gives them food to eat. No, that's not why he performed the miracles. If he came to heal and so forth and so on, he could have rid the world right then of all hunger. He could have rid the world of all blindness. He's powerful. He's God. He could have done those things, but he came to testify who he is. That's why he did these miracles. Acts 2:22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. It was to testify who he was and also to illustrate his real work. As it says in Acts 26:18, I believe it is, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness unto light. Anytime a man gets saved, he is turned from darkness. His eyes are open to the light of Jesus Christ. Folks, we have work to do. We have work to do. The most important theological question, though, comes down to this. It's not why did this man suffer? Why did Jesus suffer? That's the most important theological question you could ask somebody. Since suffering is a result of sin, then why did Jesus suffer? Who sinned that he should suffer? We know it wasn't his own sin. Then who sinned? And the answer is given multiple times in the scripture. For he, that is God, hath made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the biggest theological question that you need to be able to answer. Why did Jesus suffer on the cross? He didn't sin. He died. And we hear this all the time, and it's just one of those things that goes in our one ear and out the other. He died for you. He died for me. He suffered for my sin. Would you bow your heads? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed.